Good morning. So good to be together again on this Sunday to worship and to be together as a family. Thank you so much for your participation in our song service. Ralph always does such a wonderful job, and all of our other song leaders as well. Just so thankful for their willingness to step up and to lead in our worship and in other areas of the Lord's church. Ralph, I asked him this morning to lead this song, Pierce My Ear. It's not a song I don't think Ralph's led before. I'm so thankful he boldly stepped up to lead the song. You know, as a minister, I'm just so thankful for the blessing that God has given me to serve in this capacity. I'm so thankful to you for allowing me to stand up here each week and to attempt to proclaim God's word in its simplicity and as honestly and truthfully as I can. As a minister of the word of God, I'm a servant of God. I'm a servant of the Sanford Church of Christ. And it's always been and will continue to be my desire, my earnest desire to simply be a servant, to serve in the best way I can. And I don't always achieve that. I have my struggles just like anyone else. But as a child of God, we each are servants of God. That's what we are. Those two ideals are so closely intertwined with one another. To be a servant of God is to be a child of God. And to be a child of God is to be a servant of God. And so this morning, we sing the song, Pierce My Ear. Now, I remember when I first heard the song after going to a summer camp and hearing that song, and it just touched my heart and my mind, and I just thought, wow, what a beautiful song. Well, that was before I really understood what the song meant. As someone later explained to me the meaning of the song, it just grew in its depth and meaning for me as a child of God. You see that the song, Pierce My Ear, is a song that's taken from the text in Exodus 21, where Moses there lays out for the children of God, the children of Israel, God's plan, God's direction for how masters and slaves would interact. Now, when we think of slavery, this is a different concept than what we think of in American history and the slavery that occurred, a couple hundred years ago here. Those slaves who came to America were not the same type of slaves you find in Exodus 21. They were slaves that were taken involuntarily and put into slavery, into servitude. But what you read about in Exodus 21 are men and women, and specifically it mentions men here, who incur a debt in their life, a debt that becomes so insurmountable they cannot pay it. Their living wages are not enough to pay back what they owe. And so in order to pay the debt, they would go into servitude to the owner of the debt, to their master. And so, in order to protect both the servant and the master, God allowed this type of arrangement. It's called indentured servitude or indentured slavery. It's a voluntary thing. A person has the option of either pay the debt, go to prison, or you can work out or work off the debt you owe. And so God said, this is an okay relationship. You can do this. but with certain guidelines. And he said that a man who is taken into this type of slavery, this type of servitude, would do so with the understanding that he would work for 6 years. And it could be no longer than that. That a master could not hold that slave beyond the 6 years. And in the seventh year, he would then go as a free man, because his debt had been worked off. He had paid back in work what he owed. Well, there were occasions when the 6 years came up and the slave had such a relationship with his master that he didn't want to go back to his old life. He didn't want to leave the master's house. He wanted to be a permanent part of the master's service and household. And so he would make an agreement with the master, because you notice verse 5, I love my master, my wife, and my children. They had such a close relationship with one another that the servant would term it as a loving relationship because of the treatment of the master. And God said to Moses that that was okay. You could do that. And as a sign of this agreement between the master and the master would take the slave out to the doorpost and he would pierce his ear, noting ownership, noting relationship between that master and that slave. Well, I think it's quite obvious when we see that there's a distinct parallel to today. As Christians, we have, in essence, pierced our ear. We have, because we love our master, we have given ourselves into his service. We have become slaves of Christ. When we were baptized, if you were, you're making an agreement, a pact with God that you are his permanent servant. You notice at the end, after the ear is pierced, he shall serve him forever. And so as a child of God, I have made that same agreement with God. I am a permanent servant of God. All Christians are permanent servants of God. In the church, we are made up of servants. Everyone in the church is a servant of Christ. But we also know that there are certain men who have been chosen by the congregation and by God to be special servants of God. As we mentioned in the text in Philippians chapter 1, as Paul is addressing his letter to all of those in the body of Christ in Philippi, he says, to all the saints in Christ. So all are servants, but he denotes two groups of men who are God's special servant leaders. He says, with the bishops. And we talked about bishops last week, and we talked about elders. Elders are servant leaders, men who've been chosen to God to oversee the work of the congregation. And then he notes a second group of special servants, deacons. Deacons are God's special service. Now, neither of those groups, in neither of those situations, is the term special meaning of any more value. It's not a value statement. But what it does mean is that when we use that term, we're talking about a particular way they serve. There's a special or particular service they're giving to the church. And so, as we read in the New Testament scriptures, when God organized his church, when he set in place the way it was to be structured, he said that the congregation is made up of servants, and then there are certain men who are selected to be special servants, elders and deacons, men who would be servant leaders with different roles within the congregation. And so today I want to talk about these servant leaders we call deacons. What from a biblical standpoint, do they do? What is their work within the congregation? Well, number one, I want us to note that the work of deacons is found in the definition of the term itself. Now, when we go to the New Testament and we look at this word deacon, it is transliterated from the word deaconos. And we talked about in the past, Transliteration is where you take the old word and you give it an English or Greek or whatever translation you're doing. You're bringing that word into the modern language. And so the term deaconos means one who serves as an intermediary in a transaction, an agent, an intermediary, or even courier. It also refers to a submissive servant. Again, that idea of servitude, but it is one who is submissive in their service. We talked about this morning in our Bible class about this term, this idea of submission. But what is submission? What does it mean to submit? To submit means I'm not forced into a particular relationship, but I willingly submit, or I willingly give up power and control of my life, direction in my life, to someone else. We as Christians submit to God. We give up control of our lives to God. In a husband and wife relationship, the wife submits to her husband. She gives up control or direction to the husband, and she allows him to lead in the family. Well, deacons are submissive servants. They're giving up control to the eldership, and they follow the eldership direction. You notice it refers to a submissive servant, one who gets something done at the behest of a superior as an assistant. What I find interesting is that there's not really a direct correlation to a Hebrew word. There's not a Hebrew word for deaconos or deacon. But there is a Hebrew word that I want us to think about today, and it is the term soroth. This term in the Hebrew language is found in the Old Testament, and it means to attend as a minhel or worshiper. Figuratively, to contribute to, minister unto, do service to or for. Soroth is a word which describes the Levite's service to the whole congregation of Israel under the leadership of Aaron. You can find that in Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, where this word soroth is used. But you see that the Levites serve, and their service is directed to the whole congregation of Israel. So in the role they were given, they were actually serving the whole community under the oversight of the Levites. You notice how the two descriptions in the first paragraph, the first two descriptions that we've talked about, are seen in this one passage in Numbers chapter 3. That there's a direct correlation between the task of deacons and that of the Levites. That like the Levites, the deacons serve the whole community of the church under the oversight of the eldership. So a congregation is served by its deacons who get their lead or their directions from the elders. When you think about this term diakonos, and I'm going to go back to that just for a minute, the term diakonos can be used one of two different ways. It can be used in a general sense. It's actually quite often, it's used quite often in the New Testament. And it's used both in the general sense and in the specific sense or technical sense. And I'll show you what I mean. In Romans 15 and verse 8, we see there that term being used in regard to Christ. Christ as a servant. In Mark 9:45, we see it in regard to the apostles. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, in regard to Paul's companions or co-workers. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, in regard to missionaries. In 1 Timothy 4:6, to evangelists. In John 12:26, to all believers are servants. In Romans 13, verse 4, where we know from Romans, the beginning of Romans 13, Paul is addressing our relationship with civil governments. He uses the term there in regard to civil magistrates. That's not even a member of the church. In 2 Corinthians 11:15, it's used in regard to the messengers of Satan as servants of Satan. In John 2:5-9, in regard to waiters. So this term can be used in a very general way to denote to just people who serve. So then how do we know when it's used in a specific way, in a general way? Well, it's all about context, isn't it? We go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. When it talks about deacons there, and it uses that term diakonos, is that general or specific? Well, we know there it's used in a technical or specific sense because it selects a certain group from among other servants to talk about bishops and then deacons. So these are a select group from among the whole. We're all servants, but there are some who have specific roles of service, which we call deacons. So that leads me into the next point here. We see the work of deacon found in the definition of the term itself, a submissive servant. We also see the work of deacons found in the qualifications given by the Holy Spirit. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, he lists some qualities of deacons, of submissive servants. Now, you know right away that this must be used in a technical sense. Why? Well, let's think about it. Well, right before this list is given for deacons, he talks about elders. So right after he goes through the discussion of elders, he then goes through a list of qualities that must be found in deacons. And in amongst those qualities, you find in verse 12, let deacons be the husband of one wife. Now, if he was using this in a general sense, we're all servants, men and women. Well, that's one qualification that women just can't meet. This can't be a general use of the term servants. Not all of the servants of Christ can meet these qualities. So he's talking about a particular group of servants. We know them as deacons. Now, a few weeks ago, I went through this list and on a Sunday night, and we talked about each of these qualifications. I'm not going to do that today, just for time. I do encourage you to go back and read the list again to refresh your mind, to dig a little deeper in understanding what it is God requires of deacons. Now, you notice in verse 8 that he says, these things must be, likewise deacons must be. That's an emphatic qualification list. That these things have to be present in the lives of deacons. They're not things that may or may not be present, but these are things that are required. That's why we know deacons are made up of males, of men who are Christians, not women, because the text tells us they must be the husband of one wife. These are requirements. Now, I do want to reflect with you for a minute the four areas that all of these qualifications fit under. When you look at the list, they fall into one of four categories. He talks about the character of the man who would serve as a deacon. He talks about the spiritual maturity of each of these men. He also talks about the domestic responsibilities. How is this man performing in his house? How is he at being a spiritual leader in his home? And then finally, he gives us at the end of that, in verse 13, a way as deacons to evaluate how we're doing as a deacon. He says that the man who serves as a deacon should serve well. Well, am I serving well? Are you doing what God has asked you to do? But it all begins by thinking about the qualities of this man. When we look at what a deacon is, he must meet these qualities. He must be a representation of what we find in this passage. So the work of deacons is found both in the definition of the term used, deaconos, a submissive servant, one who works at the behest of the elders. His work is found in the qualifications given by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the work of deacons is found in their selection and service. Now, as we think about this final point, we're going to look at Acts chapter 6. But before we do that, I do want to say, to note real quickly, that a lot of times when we go to Acts 6 and we may begin to think that these are the first seven deacons of the church. But I want you to think about something before we do that. And I want to make a special note here about, we better be careful about saying that. For one reason is the term deaconos is not seen in this passage. Never are these men noted as deacons in the church. And so I want to be careful that with this that we don't over interpret here, that we won't go beyond what the text says. And so with that in mind, we're not going to say today, and I just don't see it in the text, where these are seven deacons. But I think this text does hold for us some principles of leadership that are important as servant leaders that deacons and elders and all of us should keep in mind as we serve the church. And so if you will, I want us to look at this text to refresh our minds of what the text says. Let's begin at verse 1, and I want to read for you what we find in Acts chapter 6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word that, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now, I know I've got through verse 15 up there, but I'm going to just stop there for time's sake today. But I want us to think about what's going on here. In Acts chapter 6, we have seen an explosion in the growth of the church. We have went from 3,000 in chapter 2 as those who obeyed the gospel, now has climbed up into the thousands and thousands of members. And this small movement that began in chapter 2 has now become a much larger church. It has become a much larger group of people. The word of God was spreading, and the church was growing. An amazing, wonderful growth in the church. And as we get to Acts chapter 6, the church is continuing to grow. And what you see there is that the church is led by 12 men. Now, as you see the church growing and growing, that leadership, that ability of these men to continue to oversee all of the aspects of the church is becoming much more difficult. Because you see, growth, though a wonderful thing and something we should pray for, brings with it its own set of challenges. And this church is growing rapidly. We look in Acts 2:41. The 3,000 souls, again, we see in Acts 4:4, the growth of the church, Acts 5:14, growing church, and here in Acts 6:1, the church is growing, which is wonderful, but it's getting harder for the apostles as men to oversee all of these aspects because they had been given a job to do, Matthew 28, as Jesus is departing, the end of Acts 28, He gives them directions that they are to go on to teach and make disciples of all nations. And then to continue to teach. And that idea of teaching and teaching and teaching, that was their task. That was the role they were given. An important role. And as leaders of the church, they were to remain focused on that role. But as the growth continues, and as you can see in all different areas of life, as more and more people get together, complaints begin to arise, and conflicts arise, disagreements. Get a bunch of people together, it doesn't take very long to have trouble come up, issues arise. Now, what you have here in Acts 6 is that you have a group of Christians who are being missed in the daily distributions. We find in Acts 2 that as the church exploded onto the scene and then began to grow, the Christians of the first century were actually, surprisingly, wonderfully, coming together and sacrificing for one another. They were selling their property to feed their brothers and sisters. An amazing thing. And that the funds were collected and food was bought and purchased, and it was brought into the church and distributed to the different members of the church. Well, along the way, not in any kind of way trying to be neglectful, I don't think, or we don't get any indication of that, that they were missing these Hellenistic widows on purpose. But that's just what happens sometimes. And these distributions of food, some people were getting missed. And so the Hellenists bring up a reasonable complaint. We need to make sure we're feeding these widows. They don't need to be missed. We don't need to see them as any less. They need food as well. Now, when you compare that with the preaching and teaching of God's Word, we may say, well, you know, preaching and teaching God's Word is much more important. This is a little issue. Let's brush it off to the side. It'll take care of itself. Go back and just, you know, figure something out for yourselves. That's what the apostles could have said. If they had a worldly mindset, they could have just brushed those aside and said, we have more important issues. Now, they did have a role to play, and it was an important role, and one that did not need to be neglected. And so it would have been silly for the apostles to quit doing what they needed to do and to go and then serve themselves these daily distributions to make sure that no one was getting missed. The apostles didn't say to, say, maybe Thomas, well, you know, we've got 11 other guys here. We'll preach. You go and you make sure this is getting done. That wouldn't have been the right formula here. It wouldn't have been the right plan, because Thomas was needed in teaching as well as all the others. So they didn't leave the role that they needed to play in order to do this other thing, which was an important thing. But what they did is they formulated a good plan, a good solution. And what they said was, okay, this is a real thing here. We need to handle this. We need to get men who can oversee this, men who can lead in this area, in this ministry, to make sure these women are not getting missed, that no one else is getting missed. And so they said, select from among yourselves. They trusted in the church to go out and find 7 men. But what you do notice is they don't just say, go find any 7. But kind of like we find in Paul's letter to Timothy, there were qualifications that these men needed to meet. And they give them 3 qualifications. 3 things that was necessary for these men to serve in this capacity. He said that these 7 men needed to be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, number 2. And number 3, they needed to be men who are wise, men who have shown or displayed in their lives an ability to use wisdom in making decisions. So they did have qualifications for these men. And all 7 of these men met those qualities. And so when they're brought forward, the apostles look for these qualities and they found them. And so then they give them this ministry. What you notice in verse 3 is they make these men leaders over this business, over this work. What I also find interesting is that the apostles are not micromanagers, but they allow these men to do their work, to serve. They had enough trust in these men to allow them to be servants. Now, we think about the church today. We have elders and deacons in many of our congregations. And our desire here is to follow the God-given plan to have elders and deacons. We're working toward that. Now, what I hope we don't do is fall into the trap that we've seen in some of our congregations, Lord's Church, where the plan for the church kind of gets mixed up. And what you find is in some congregations, a preacher who's doing the work of the elders. And the elders, because they get caught up in micromanagement, they actually begin to do the work of deacons. Either because they don't trust them, or they just simply can't let go of the work. And then you have a group of deacons who stand around wondering, what am I supposed to do? That's not the God-given plan. The elders are supposed to do the work given to them, not the preacher. The preacher's not the servant leader in the church, it's the elders. Preachers preach. That's their role. Elders oversee, lead, shepherd, and deacons serve. So these seven men are given a service. Now, another thing I like to think about here and just note is that the apostles didn't say, well, you know what, we've got these seven guys who need a job to do. Let's go find them a job. That's not even a thought. What they think, or what really happens is that the ministry comes up, the need comes up, the apostles are made aware of it, and then they go find seven men to fill those roles. Do we ever find in the church today that sometimes that kind of gets mixed up, where they look around, well, we've got a few men here who need a job to do. Let's go find them a job. Let's make them deacons. Let's make them deacons so maybe they'll be more faithful. That's not the way the text tells us. Instead of trying to find ministries for men, let's try to find ministries that best benefit the church, and then we'll find the men to lead those ministries. You also find in the text here that these men are not doing the work by themselves, but they are appointed as servant leaders to lead the work of feeding these Hellenistic Christians. We need leaders in the church, both as elders and as deacons, who can lead, but not do all the work themselves. We're all servants. Use us in the service. Seek after those things. You know, so many times in the church, we get in the mindset, and I've seen this so many times, where someone's, you know, they take on a task and they want to do such a good job that they just really take it all on themselves. What happens after a certain amount of time? They begin to get burnt out. Because they're doing all the work themselves. That's not the way we should work. We need to work together. We need to be willing to trust one another, to serve alongside one another. That's what these men did. Our church needs servants. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul there discusses the body of Christ, the church, and he says that this church is made up, that the church is made up of many members. Now there, I do not think he's necessarily talking about quantity. He's not talking about the number of people, but what he's talking about is the different roles or the different abilities that members can use and serve in the church. Used to serve in the church. Because he goes on to talk about you know, he's making a comparison between the human body and the roles or services of the church, of the members of the church. And he, you know, he talks about fingers and hands and feet and legs and arms and all these different things. And he's saying, when all of these things are doing what they're supposed to do, when they're fulfilling their function within the body is at its best. The body is performing at its best. It's the same with the church. When each man and woman do their best to serve in whatever area they've been given opportunity to serve in, then the church itself functions at its best, at its highest. What we see in Acts chapter 6 is when these men then begin to serve the church, when they begin to incorporate other servants in their areas of ministry, then the church begins to grow again. The church begins to continue to expand. The gospel is taught and people hear and believe and they see in the church an organism that is working at its peak performance because each member is performing. Each member is doing their task. You know what? We all have different abilities. You know, the church needs all of us doing the best we can do. You know, some of us are given the ability to teach Bible classes, to preach. But, you know, those aren't the only things. There are so many things that are necessary for the church to be at its most productive. We need men and women who do teach. We're always in need of Bible class teachers. But you know, we're also in need of people who are willing to do other things. To maintain the building, to be leaders of activities, to be leaders in serving our sick members, to visit, to make phone calls, to make cards, to do follow-up with visitors, to open up our homes for activities of the church, to open up our homes so that we can invite people in, to have a meal together, to have a Bible study with. We need members who are willing to do Bible studies, to evangelize. We want the Sanford Church of Christ to grow, this congregation to help the church to continue to grow and expand, to add new souls to the body of Christ, then each of us need to do our part. We need to fulfill the role that we're given. And when new opportunities come up, we need to be willing to get out of our comfort zones and to try those new things. We need men here in this congregation to strive to become elders. We need the men here who are striving to become deacons. Not waiting for the opportunity to rise and then try to get our lives right. Those seven men in Acts 6 didn't just all of a sudden begin to meet those qualities of being of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Those weren't things that they tried to attain when the opportunity came up, but they were things already present in their lives. They didn't just all of a sudden get a good reputation. They didn't all of a sudden become men full of the Holy Spirit. Those were things they were working on before the opportunity ever arose. We need men who are beginning right now, and even before this point, to begin to get their lives in line with the qualities of elders and deacons. We need elders here. We need deacons here. We need men who are willing to put in the work to fulfill the task of being deacons. We need our women, our our ladies, our moms, our wives, our grandmothers, to encourage our young men right now to begin to work toward those things. Our husbands, we need our wives to encourage our husbands to attain to those qualities that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Are you exhorting the men in your life to work toward those goals? Whether you're someone who is a man or a woman, today I guess we focus more on the men who can eventually, hopefully, one day serve as elders and deacons. But there is an idea and there's a message here that all of us need to take away, and that we all are servants of God. In a few moments, we're going to sing the song, "Make Me a Servant." As a child of God, I am a servant. Those two ideas of being a Christian and being a servant are so closely tied together, they're inseparable. If I am a Christian, I am a servant. And if I'm a servant of God, I am a Christian. Can't be a servant of God unless you're a child of God. Can't be a child of God unless you're willing to serve God and to serve the church and serve one another. Maybe today you're ready to become that servant. You're ready to become a child of God. You're ready to put Christ on in baptism. I encourage you to do that. Maybe you're a servant of God who's now become a servant of the world again, and you're sick of it. You've seen the end of it, and now you're ready to come home, to serve God once again, to ask for His forgiveness. If you need to come forward for either of those reasons or any other reason, we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.